Our second reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, starting with verse 24. Let us listen together for the Word of God. From there, Jesus set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. God, as we hear these ancient words, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would hear your voice. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some adjectives that the certain commentators use to describe this passage: startling, out of character, troubling, stern, insulting, harsh, intolerant, hostile, cruel, painful, brutal, deplorable. They're describing Jesus. They're describing the way that Jesus has acted in this story towards this woman. Now, we know now, with centuries of New Testament scholarship, that over time, as certain manuscripts of the New Testament get passed along and copied by hand by scribes, that on occasion scribes will come across a word that doesn't seem quite right, and they'll fix it. Maybe it's a grammatical error, or maybe it's a word that just can't imagine Jesus would say something like that. So we're going to flip that word so that it comports better with what we know of Jesus. And these things happen, and we can usually tell when they've happened, but there are no scribes who are capable of scrubbing this story clean for us. This story does not hinge on a word or even a phrase. The entire scene is problematic. So another way to try to get a window into how Christians from the very beginning have perceived this story is to look at the different Gospels, to see how they treat it. Because as you probably are aware, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a lot in common. They tell a lot of the same stories. They use a lot of the same language. And the reason for that primarily is because when Matthew and Luke, who wrote later than Mark did, when they sat down to write their gospel, they had a copy of Mark in front of them. And they used some of Mark's material. And they left some of it. They used some of it. So we look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and Matthew brought this story along, the whole thing, made some minor changes to the story, but he kept pretty much the basic gist. Matthew's writing to Jews. We can imagine Jews wouldn't be really bothered by this notion that the work of Jesus is primarily for Jews, that the Gentiles, well, maybe they'll get the leftovers or they'll come later, but primarily for Jews, they're okay with that. Luke was writing to a primarily Gentile audience. And Luke just left the story out altogether. Luke knew that one wouldn't play well with his audience, because this story is all of those things that the commentators have said about it. It is quite troubling. And so interpreters are left with no other choice but to try to rescue Jesus from this the appearance of bad behavior, the appearance of an uncaring spirit. And so some commentators have said that what Jesus was doing really was he knew how she was going to respond, being Jesus. And so he was setting her up to express her great faith, setting her up to pass a test. Or maybe he said it with a twinkle in his eye. Other commentators look at the language and they see that Jesus, instead of using the Greek word for dogs, he actually used the Greek word for puppies or little dogs. You go back and read the story and fill in puppies for dogs, and you tell me if it sounds any nicer just because that one word has been changed. I think one commentator says it best when she writes, "Jesus got caught with his compassion down." Now, maybe it sounds sacrilegious to say that, to say that Jesus could ever lack in compassion. It doesn't sound like the Jesus that we know, the Jesus that we worship. We're very comfortable with talking about the divinity of Jesus, aren't we? When we see scenes in Scripture where he is equating himself with the Father, or he is demonstrating for all to see the way that he is channeling the power of God in this world, we love those stories. And we're okay with Jesus being human too, right? We understand that there's a balance. As long as when Jesus is human, he's a perfect human, then we're good. That's okay with us. But you and I, we know a thing or two about humanity, don't we? And perfect human, we know, is an oxymoron. And this scene looks very human to me. Mark even goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus was in a bad mood. He was tired. He wanted to get away from people. He wanted to be left alone. And I'm only barely paraphrasing here. This is a very human scene, a very human Jesus. And I'm guessing, if you're anything like me, you also have been caught a time or two with your compassion down. This week I participated in something called a webinar. It's like a seminar, but it's on the internet. It's very clever. I really just watched a pastor speak on a screen, and I listened along. And he was the subject of this talk that he gave was faithful conversation in divided times. And one of the things that he said that really stuck with me is in describing this particular moment, we all recognize how divided society is today, and for the most part, it doesn't really seem to be getting better. If anything, it seems to be getting worse, and that presents all manner of challenges. But he presented this particular moment not merely as a challenge, but also as an opportunity. And the way that he put it, it's an opportunity for us to pay attention to what our default settings are. When we exist in a society where there's so much anxiety, so much, we're constantly on guard or fear of being ambushed, or we're ready to argue all the time because of these stark divisions that exist, we have a tendency to revert to our default settings, to fall back on whatever those defaults might be, and this is a great opportunity to recognize what they are. Now, we put our worship, the sermons every week on YouTube. We've done this for 4 or 5 years, and so we've got maybe 300 or so videos now on YouTube. I'm sure you've all watched them multiple times. Actually, I know you haven't, because YouTube gives us really great statistical analysis on these videos. And most of these videos, they peak at maybe between 30 and 50 views, which probably more than half of which are my parents. But one of them has 7,311 views. And every now and then, I get a notification on our church YouTube account saying that there's been another comment on this video. And the sermon was from April of 2014. It was actually Palm Sunday. And the sermon title was Jesus is Left-Handed. And the only thing I can the only reason I can explain the number of hits on this particular video is that there are just a lot of left-handers out there looking for, moral support. Because the next highest video doesn't even reach 1,000. So this one is just miles above. So anyways, I got one of those notifications this week, and it had me scrolling through these comments again. I want to share some of these with you. One of them, I'm sorry, I'm left-handed, but this offends me that he, that's me, is claiming that Jesus was left-handed. It offends me because you don't understand that Jesus didn't really exist, right? I don't really think God would have committed adultery. Yes, if God impregnated Mary, that would mean he committed adultery because she was married. The last I knew, adultery was considered to be a sin. So do you really think God would sin? Another comment. No wonder Jesus was a leader. Another comment. Left-handed people are just smarter than right-handed people. Left-handed people have high IQ. Now, I will point out, this one has a lot of typos in it that I'm going with. Left-handed people have high IQs. They make more money than right-handed people. Left-handed people are smarter in college in their classes and make higher grades. And then another comment, I am left-handed too. So this is amusing. And I did leave out some of the more slightly obscene comments, and some of the comments are absolutely bananas. So if you want to get in there and look at them, enjoy. But these do illustrate a point. I spoke of YouTube's great statistical analysis. Among the things YouTube tells us is, is what the average watch time of a given video is, meaning how long does the average person spend with a particular video? This sermon's 21 minutes long. The average watch time is 6 minutes. So I obviously didn't really grab the audience at the beginning of this sermon. It also shows me that most people probably have no idea what they're talking about, but it doesn't stop them from commenting on it. But isn't that what the internet is all about? It was practically designed for people to spout off without knowing what they're talking about or really caring. That's sort of what the internet has become. Again, this is the falling back to our default settings, resorting to those very basic, unarticulated ideas that we just kind of throw out there like grenades. But it's not just on YouTube comments. It's not just on that social media, you know, post that we saw that Aunt So-and-so put up on Facebook this week. Our default settings, they come into play all the time. What's our gut reaction to something when we learn new information? What's that initial hot take, that really quick reaction that we might have? What's our first impression of another person when we look at them? What are the judgments that we make? These are our defaults. What ideas, what ideologies do we hide behind when our own assumptions are challenged? When we look out at a chaotic world and try to make sense of it, what are the stereotypes that we employ in order to give order to the chaos that is out there in the world? When there's so much division around us, when it feels so pervasive, our tendency to fall back on these defaults is stronger than usual, which is why this is the time. This is the time to think about it, because we are most inclined now, more than ever, to simply fall back on those defaults, to not give the other person or the other argument or the other situation or the other people group the benefit of the doubt. Instead, we're building up our defenses. We've all been caught with our compassion down. And these defaults, what they do is they bring an end. They bring an end to discussion, an end to conversation, an end to interaction, an end to human connection. And that's how this story should have ended. And Jesus responds to the woman in this way. This is where it should have ended. She was coming to Jesus expecting a wise teacher. She was coming to Jesus expecting a compassionate healer. She was expecting an open door in a world full of barriers that she is not allowed to cross. And instead, she finds exactly what she usually finds in life. She finds a wall. She finds rejection. She finds a reaffirmation of her status, of her place in society, of her place in the world. She finds those default settings of her own society, and she knows them well, and she knows that they don't favor her. And so at this point, she should just walk away. That should be the end of this discussion. But instead, Jesus' ugly remark to her is met with a gracious response. Jesus' unfeeling rejection of her is met with a courageous persistence. Jesus' lack of grace is met with humble conviction. Martin Luther preached a sermon on this text, and in this sermon, he urges us to pay close attention to the woman, because he says she teaches us how to pray. She still firmly believes, as she encounters Jesus, she firmly believes that the goodness of God is hidden somewhere in that rejection, hidden somewhere in that challenging response that this healer gives to her. And I want to expand Luther's advice. I don't want to just say that she teaches us how to pray. I want to say that she teaches us how to live. She provides for us a moving example of how not to live by society's default settings. She shows us how not only to reject those defaults, but how to overcome them. How to move beyond them, how to get over them. When confronted by the ugliness of this world, we can resort to our defaults and be ugly right back, or we can offer a gracious response. This might be on social media, or it might be on the road when some guy cuts you off. It might be in the grocery store, or in the parking lot, or in the gym, or at work, or in the airport. when the goodness and the grace of God are hard to find in the world as we look around, when it feels like God is hidden from us or just gone altogether, we can show humble conviction. We can show courageous persistence, the attitude of this woman who is showing us how to live, trusting that God is indeed good and that the goodness and grace of God are indeed present. Even in the midst of challenges, even in the midst of hardships and anxieties and frustrations, even in the midst of a chaotic, tumultuous world, we can trust that the goodness and grace of God are there. She says to Jesus, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And Jesus says to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." It's her response, her spoken response. It's her words. It's not her act of faith. It's not her courage or whatever other great value Jesus often elevates in these healings. It's her response to this startling, hostile, cruel, and all those other adjectives to describe this interaction. It's her response to the treatment that she receives that Jesus points to when he heals her daughter. Now, her daughter is healed, and it's almost an afterthought. It's just at the tail end of this story. It's not the center. The center of this story is the woman. This woman who's an outsider. This woman who doesn't even have a name. So what exactly is the miracle here in this story? Is it a long-distance exorcism? Is it that Jesus can cast out demons from far away? He doesn't even have to be in the room? Is that the miracle of this story? Maybe. Or maybe it's the woman. Maybe it's the woman whose name we don't know, who's of so little importance, the one who refuses to accept an ungracious response from Jesus, the one who humbles herself instead of fighting back, the one who opens even the eyes of Jesus himself, enables Jesus to see just how broad the love of God is and just how wide is the scope of God's mercy. That sounds to me like a miracle. Prophet Isaiah says, "Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come and save you." There is a lot of fear going around these days. So what will be our response? There's a lot of ugliness in the world. So what will be our response? Will we fall back on our defaults? Will we trade punches with the world? Or will we respond with grace, humility, and courage? The unnamed woman of this story, she knew the salvation of God when she saw it. May we pray like she did. May we live like she did. Let us pray. God, when you feel far off, when the world overwhelms with its ugliness, with its division, and its hardship, help us to seek you. Help us to search for you. Help us to strive after knowing you and experiencing you in relationship and in faithful service. Give us humility. Give us courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.